The first reading is from Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And the second reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. It says, Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these things that you do apart from the presence of God. Jesus answered him, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus said to him, How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, You must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus then said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So this morning, with these scriptures that we've heard, I'm thinking about physics. I'm thinking about chemical reactions. I'm thinking about black holes and about alchemy. I'm thinking of the transfer of energy to matter and matter into energy. I'm thinking about transformation in a very concrete and literal sense. Both of our scripture readings this morning, Paul's words in his letter to the Romans and Jesus' words to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, both of them point to a profound energy transfer, a profound state change that's taking place in our universe. Both of these passages from Scripture are apocalyptic, in the original sense of the word apocalyptic. They both unveil the truth of what is happening in the world right now, under our noses. They uncover the world behind the world, the physics that underlie our entire existence. When Paul writes to the Romans and says, All who are led by the Spirit are children of God. And when John writes that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and Spirit, you must be born from above. We're being given into a glimpse of the way our cosmos really works. For the Jews of Jesus' day, there was an assumption of a profound separation between God and humans. God was so other and holy that human beings couldn't even see God. Only a select few could receive a message from him. For those of us today who live in the brackish waters of modernity and postmodernity, The assumption is generally that there is no separation between God and people because God's not relevant. The physical world is all there is. The only religious wars that are left to fight are ones about human ideologies and material resources. God is just another word for power games. The words of Paul and John in our scripture readings this morning challenge both of these worldviews. Paul tells us that we are children of God and that God has adopted us. We receive this adoption through the Spirit of God. This adoption is not automatic. It requires action. All who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So we have to be led. John speaks to us through a dialogue between Jesus and the Jewish elder, Nicodemus. And Jesus tells us that we must be born from above, born of water and spirit. He tells us the reason God entered the world, the reason he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to become a man and live as one of us. The reason he did this was because he so loves the world. Jesus tells us that God didn't send him into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. To save it through him. We've been reading through John for the last couple months because of the lectionary, and John is a really ponderous writer, and I get stuck on certain phrases he uses because I feel like he's using them very intentionally. I'm like, what does John mean here? And so I think, what does it mean for the world to be saved through Jesus? And so many modern Christians, we've gotten wedded to a flattened, two-dimensional, materialist view of the cosmos. And we've interpreted Jesus' mode of salvation as being one of intellectual assent. In order to be saved by Jesus, many have taught that a person has to say certain words and believe certain statements. And that's what salvation consists of. But that's not the sense that we get from either Paul's letter to the Romans nor John's gospel. Neither of these writers speak about God's salvation in terms of an intellectual decision. Paul and John speak in terms of incarnation, in terms of birth, in terms of adoption into a family. If the modernist evangelical view of salvation is that God saves us when we sign a contract with him, the scriptural view is something closer to God is saving us when we as little babies are left on the doorstep of his orphanage and he decides to take us in because he loves us. Now, just like this metaphorical little baby, we have the freedom to diverge from our adoptive father, who so loved us and brought us into his household. Like the younger child in the story of the prodigal son, we can choose to walk away from our family and live in selfish isolation. But the original action is God's adoption. The bedrock reality of our life in this world is God's love for us. And the door that is always open and always there for us. So that's what I think John is talking about when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." God gave, again, I'm getting stuck on words here, but I think John's being intentional with them. God gave his only son. John says that God sent the son into the world so the world might be saved through him. What does it mean that God sends Jesus? What does it mean that God gives us Jesus? What does it mean for us to receive the birth from above? The adoption into God's family that Paul talks about. What does it mean for us to become sons and daughters of God? I think metaphor is the only way we can approach this, right? This is bigger than we can brain. But it's got me in a physical sciences headspace when I start considering my metaphors. When I'm thinking about the incarnation and the birth of God as a human being, I think about chemistry and chain reactions. It's as if Jesus' incarnate presence in the world catalyzed a chain reaction percolating throughout the cosmos. The universe has changed. The rules of the game are now different because of the incarnation, because of the resurrection, because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us can now be grafted into Jesus, the true vine. We can become like him, connected to the Father. We can become children of God. When I first became a Quaker, I was reading a lot of older Quaker writings, and I noticed that Quakers constantly referred to Christ as the seed. And I didn't get it at the time because I hadn't read the Bible yet, but Quakers traditionally do refer to Christ as the seed, and it's a reference to Paul's writing in Galatians 3:16, when Paul says that the true seed of Abraham. And seed was the way they said offspring back then. The true seed of Abraham is the person of Jesus. So this is another metaphor for who Jesus is and what he accomplishes in our world. And it's one that for me resonates with the metaphor of a catalyst, because seeds are sort of like catalysts. Seeds grow and multiply and change the world. I mean, you know, Jesus himself used the metaphor of mustard seed. And we can think of Jesus as being the ultimate seed. He's planted in the cosmos that we live in, and he bears fruit. And this seed grows into a plant that bears fruit in us. And he makes us into little seeds, who God raises up as other fruit-bearing plants in a new garden. So a catalyst, a seed, a wind that blows where it will, a birth from above, of water and spirit that makes us children of God. So many metaphors, so many lenses to try to understand what's happening here. And as I was preparing this sermon and wrestling with all these metaphors, I was just marveling at the power of the resurrection. As the singularity that lies now at the heart of all things. You know, I believe it was George Fox that said this, but this is something, at least one of the early Quakers said, that if Christ's atonement, right, Christ's death on the cross, what Christ accomplished in the world is no closer to you than Jerusalem, then it has no use for you. And what he meant by that was that if Christ is just a story, if Christ is just merely a historical person who lived, died, and even was resurrected, and that's all he is, that doesn't mean very much to our lives. But what the early church knew and what the early Quakers rediscovered is that there is this power that lies at the heart of everything. And it's transforming us, and it's transforming the cosmos. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his Gulag Archipelago, wrote that the line separating good and evil passes through every human heart. And as I think about the seed within, the power within, the presence of Christ within all things, I think about that line between good and evil. I think about the space in the human person where that line runs. I think about the heart. Not the literal heart that pumps blood, but the core of a human being, which is a place that, for me personally, I experience in my breath. Jesus stands in that space. Jesus awaits us within. Jesus stands on that line, on that interior battlefield between good and evil. And there at the dividing line of all our contradictions and internal conflicts, the seed of Abraham speaks into the darkness and shines light on the good. This is the reality that Quaker theologian Robert Barclay experienced centuries ago when he attended a Quaker meeting for worship where the Spirit of God was powerful and active. When we encounter that seed within, when we find the power of the resurrection in the very core of our being, we discover who we really are. We find the evil within us weakened and the good raised up. This is the gospel that we preach. This is the core of the Quaker tradition. The resurrection of Jesus is within each one of us. It's not an abstract concept out there to understand. It is not a contract with God to sign. It is not a prayer to say. The vine is within, the seed is within, the line within each person that divides good and evil can be broken down, and the whole of us can be bathed in light. At the center of every person, there's a torn curtain. There is an empty tomb. There is a spirit that blows wherever it wants to. It blows in us.